morning. Good to see you all. I trust Josh is enjoying his vacay, and I appreciate the opportunity to come and speak this morning. It's nice to be here. Lori and I have been gone quite a bit over the past couple of months. I've missed preaching, so I prayed to the Lord that he'd give me some opportunities, and guess what? He answered the prayer. He tends to do that when you ask, so you better be prepared. And so that's why we haven't been here, but it's a delight to be here this morning to be able to bring God's word to you. And once again, we're in the book of Colossians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, whatever form it takes, let me encourage you to turn there. And we're going to start at verse 16. And if you don't have a Bible, there is that black book in the ledge underneath the pew in front of you. And if you go to page 1169, you'll find Colossians chapter 2. A little advertisement. As a church, we try to provide you with some materials that will help you grow in your own faith. And one of those materials, we provide it free, is a publication of the organization we belong to, the IFCA International. And they publish a magazine called The Voice. And this particular issue, this is the most recent issue, and the ushers will have them when you exit this morning, and you be sure and take one because it is on the subject of biblical inerrancy and how it's under attack. That book you hold in your hands, that book that we're going to spend time studying this morning, and we spend time studying every week, we believe is the very Word of God. But that is not the opinion of a lot of people in the world. And they work aggressively to try and diminish its value, diminish its availability. And this is an excellent volume that will deal with all kinds of issues. And so please take one of those as you exit this morning. Well, we are going to have an interesting look at a problem that existed in the church in Colossae. I think most of us are aware of the fact that warnings are a part of everyday life for all of us, from the flashing red lights at a train crossing to that little light that comes on your dashboard and warns you that your engine is overheating or that your oil is low, to those flashing highway construction signs, which seem to be everywhere, to the alert that smoking is hazardous to your health on the package of a package of cigarettes. What is a warning? A warning is an urgent notice that something is dangerous, and you better be cautious as you move forward. You either should avoid it, or at the very least, you should proceed very cautiously. There's a lot of warnings in the Bible. Moses warned the Israelites to not forget the Lord once they were in the land in Deuteronomy 6. Jesus was warning his listeners all the time, and he always used the same word, beware, beware. Now, in our text today, in Colossians chapter 2, 16 through 23, we come across a warning from Paul regarding the error-riddled instruction of the false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Colossae. As young as it was, already the false teachers had crept into the church and were disseminating error, disseminating untruths regarding how to have a relationship with the Lord. They were persuading the Colossian believers to return to something interesting. We would call it religious ritual, religious ritual. And they had to do that in order for them to be holy, in order for them to be in right standing before God, in order for them to be rightly related to God. Or to put it another way, in order for them to be saved, to be a Christian, they had to follow the rituals that they were admonishing them to do. Paul exhorted these believers to remember they had no need for ritual. I appreciated each of the songs that Scott chose for us to sing this morning, because every one of them goes to the issue at hand here. We are complete in Christ, and we don't need anything else. We don't need anything else. And that's what Paul is admonishing these believers with. There are no religious ritual substitutes for the reality of Christ. And we're going to look at a couple of points from this very short passage this morning. Number one, we're going to look at some warnings to resist the influence of false teaching. He warns his readers, he warns those in that church to resist their influence, the influence of the false teachers. And then secondly, Paul gives reasons for not conforming to the false teaching. He helps them understand, why is it that we shouldn't listen to these people who purport to be messengers of God, but in fact were messengers of Satan? So let's begin by looking at warnings to resist the influence of false teaching. It's verses 16 through 17, excuse me, through 19 of Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 16 with me as we begin. He says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." So the Apostle Paul connects the warning he is about to give to these believers with truth he had previously taught. And that's why he begins the 16th verse with that little word, therefore. Therefore is a connective. So clearly there's a relationship between what he has previously taught and what he's about to say by way of a warning to these believers. In verses 8 through 15, the previous verses to our text, he exhorted the believers in this church to resist the efforts of the false teachers to sway them intellectually and spiritually with their man-based teaching regarding what true spirituality looks like. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Secondly, he had emphatically declared the complete sufficiency of Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter. "For in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus is the God-man. He continues and says, "And in him," in Christ, "in the Lord Jesus," I love this, "you have been made complete." It's past tense. Once you exercise faith in Christ, you are in Christ and you are complete. You are complete. I am complete. But he says something else that is significant. In verse 14, he declared that the law and its demands had been canceled at the cross. And the law is the Jewish law, principally the moral principles of Judaism, the principles that even our modern culture is built on when it comes to morality. And he says the law and all of its ceremony and all of its ritual has been canceled. Look at verse 14. I love this verse. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Isn't that a great verse? Because it categorically teaches us, and all those terms describe this law that the Jews had to live under. And there was a reason for the law. We'll talk more about that here momentarily. There was a reason for it. But now, the cross has occurred, and the law no longer is operating. As believers, they were to operate under grace, not the law. And that's exactly what Paul said in other places, like Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, when he said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace." Aren't you glad for God's grace? Aren't you glad for him giving us what we do not deserve? And that grace is so manifold. From the cross forward, the value of the law would only be for two things. Number one, to show us what sin is. That's one of the values of the law. It demonstrates what sin is. And secondly, it also tells us what the consequences of sin is. That's the only value of it. Because the law could never keep a person from sinning, and the law could never save a soul. Only grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ could do that. Based on these spiritual realities now, Paul proceeds to expose the legalism of these false teachers. As we look at this section, the Apostle Paul addresses three false movements in Christianity at the time. One was legalism, one was mysticism, and another one was asceticism. And so he's helping them understand that they're all empty, they're all baseless. None of them can make a man or a woman right with God or reconcile their relationship with God. So he warns the church not to follow the false teachers, and he uses a word, judge, which just means don't let them pass judgment on you by defining you as a Christian by one who has to keep the requirements of the law. You have to abide by the rituals. He says, do not let them do that, because that is not the grounds of your salvation. That is not how you are born again. Born again, to be regenerated, that is a work of God that he does internally, and it has nothing to do with our external behavior and conduct. Now, there's a place for behaving properly because we're called to live a Christ-like life. We are called to mature into Christ-like people in thought and word and deed, but none of that saves us. You can be baptized and go to hell. You can be a member of a church and go to hell. You can be a really good person and go to hell. You can be a good father, a good mother, a good obedient child, but if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will end up in perdition. And that's what Paul is trying to convey to these people. It has nothing to do, your faith has nothing to do with ritual. These teachers were trying to alter the freedom the Colossians had found in Christ. I remember as a 19-year-old, the freedom that I found in Christ. Because for 19 years, I was enslaved to the church. I was thinking I was establishing a right relationship with God because I was doing all the right things. All the right things appeared in my life, and I thought that I was right with God because of that. And I remember the day someone shared the simple claims of Christ with me. And I believed them, and I adhered to them, and I rested in them, and I trusted in them. And I felt this burden lifted from me because no longer was I enslaved to religion. I had been delivered to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I had come to experience this thing called grace. And that's what he's trying to challenge these people with. These false teachers desired to bring the believers in the church under their control by persuading them to return to the demands of the Mosaic law pertaining to a few things. And in that verse, he identifies them as diet, and then daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly rituals that were found on the Jewish calendar. First of all, he mentions food or drink. This is a reference to the dietary restrictions of a Jew under the law. Some foods were clean, some were unclean. They were to eat the clean, they were to abstain from the unclean. Now, what's interesting about the foods is this. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus declared all foods clean. Remember, the Pharisees were all upset because he and his disciples never washed their hands ceremonially before they ate. And he says, well, you folks don't understand. You don't get contaminated by what you eat. You're contaminated because of what's in your heart. He said, you eat food, and it just goes out, literally in the Greek, it goes out into the latrine. Food has a purpose. You eat it, you dispose of it. And in parenthesis, Mark says, by this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Peter learned that a little later on. Remember in Acts chapter 10, he was up on the roof in Joppa, and he had this magnificent vision where this big sheet came down from heaven, and on that sheet were four-footed animals and birds of different kinds and creepy, crawly things, and he was invited by the Lord to eat. And he said, oh, no, Lord, I can't eat those things. Those are all unclean. Those were foods. These things represented the foods the Jewish men and women were not to eat under the law. But then the Lord said to him, Peter, don't declare unclean what I have declared clean. Eat. And by the way, Peter took it to heart because he started eating with the Gentiles, as we learn in Galatians chapter 2. He was enjoying the pork and all the good things that the Gentiles were eating. That symbolically was also a picture, going back to Acts 10, that the gospel would be not just for Jewish people, but for Gentiles as well. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:8 makes it abundantly clear, it doesn't matter what we eat. Nothing we eat is going to bring us closer to God or keep us far away from God. Listen to what he says. He says, but food, this is 1 Corinthians 8:8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. I love that because I can eat whatever I want to eat. Now, I shouldn't eat certain kinds of things. I'm presently on a diet for that reason, because I want to take care of the temple. And that's how I'm looking at this. This is the Lord's temple. The Spirit dwells in me, and I should take better care of it than I have been. And so I'm on the Nutrisystem. Okay. He goes on and moves from diet and drink to another issue. He says, a festival. That's a reference to the annual high holy days of the Jews, like Passover, Pentecost, Feast of the Tabernacles, etc. And then he brings up a third thing, a new moon. Now, what is that all about? The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. It is not tied to the sun like ours. It's a lunar calendar. And what this has reference to are sacrifices that were always offered on the first day of each month. And what we learn when Christ was crucified is that all of these sacrifices, all of these festivals have been done away with. We don't have to be concerned with these things anymore. Do you remember at the moment that Christ was crucified, in Matthew's account, the moment he gave up the ghost, as the King James says, or the moment he died, he gave up his spirit, something happened, all kinds of supernatural phenomenon, but one of the unique things that happened was in the temple, there was a massive curtain. It was 15 to 20 feet high. It was maybe a foot to 16 inches thick, and it was torn from top to bottom by God. And that curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and it was kind of God's way of saying, the old covenant, the old way of doing things, bringing the blood sacrifices, it's all done. Because a moment ago, the ultimate Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world, has died. No more do these sacrifices have any relevance. And then finally, they mention the Sabbath day. That, of course, is the weekly day of rest ordered in the Ten Commandments, commemorating God resting after his 6 days of creation. Hear me carefully on this. There is no command in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath. You find all, except that one, you find 9 of the 10 commandments reiterated very clearly in the New Testament. Never once do you find a command to keep the Sabbath day. The principle is important. There should be cycles of rest in our lives. But the idea of keeping it as a religious ritual is no longer relevant. As a matter of fact, we discover as we study the scriptures and then as we look at church history, the weekly gathering of Christians moved from Saturday, which of course was the Sabbath, to Sunday, probably because Sunday was what? It was a commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in Acts chapter 7, we notice that Paul gathered with the saints to teach the word of God on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16, we discover that Paul admonished those believers when they gathered on the first day of the week. And if you look at church history, it becomes abundantly clear that they moved from the Sabbath to Sunday. And in Revelation chapter 1, it's called the Lord's Day, because it's the day we celebrate his having been raised from the dead. There is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. I remember Lori sharing with me when her dad was a boy, her grandpa was a pastor, and he kind of practiced a little bit of Sabbatarian thinking, because they couldn't look at the funny papers, you know, the comics on Sunday, until after, what was it, after 6 o'clock. And then in the evening, they could get it out and look at it. All kinds of interesting things. There are Sabbatarians today. There is a cult that claims if you gather on this day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, then we bear the mark of the beast. Well, I don't think so. I think the New Testament is abundantly clear, and that's the point Paul's making to these believers. You're no longer under obligation to that law. It's been abrogated. It's been done away with because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, the curiosity about this whole thing to me is that these men and women were not Jews. This is a pagan church. These are Gentile people. They weren't even Jewish people. And yet they were giving in to some of the influence of those who came and taught you, you need to get back to the Jewish laws, the ritual laws. The law was given to the Jews, according to Romans 9:4 and Ephesians 2:12. It expressly was designed for God's people to live a certain way for a period of time so they could be a light to a dark world. So I find it curious that these men and women were somewhat tempted to succumb to the influence of these false teachers in this given area. Now, it may have been the fact that we all know this. The Spirit's always willing, right? But what's weak? The flesh is weak. That's what Jesus said to the disciples in the garden. Remember, he said, hey, come and pray with me. Three guys, Peter, James, and John, they came. And what did they do instead of praying? They kept falling asleep. And each time he came back and said, guys, wake up. Watch and pray because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I suspect that's the reason why they began to succumb to this influence. It was just the flesh. Paul addressed a similar problem with the Galatian Christians. If you read the book of Galatians, he's dealing with the same issue. Now look at verse 17 with me. He says, things which are a near shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul now gives the rationale, the reason for this warning to these believers. And he does so by explaining the divine purpose behind Jewish legal rituals. As I said before, they had a divine purpose at a time in history for the nation of Israel. But now that purpose is over with. So he ties this together. The diet and the days that he just alluded to were merely symbols. They were types that pointed to the coming of Christ as the Savior of mankind. He uses a Greek word, skia, and it just means a shadow. He said these things were just shadows. They anticipated things yet to come. They prefigured future spiritual realities. The author of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 1 of chapter 10, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Same idea. You see, every blood sacrifice reflected the ultimate sacrifice, who would be the Lord Jesus. Remember John, the Baptist saw him off in the distance, and he pointed at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You know, for thousands of years, Jewish men and women brought millions of sacrifices, lambs, rams, oxen, turtle doves, goats. Their blood was shed. Their blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God would cover sin. But all of that was dress rehearsal. Dress rehearsal, because there was going to become a main event, and the main event has now past tense, as Paul writes to these believers, because the main event was the cross. And on that cross, the blood of the Lamb of God was shed, and now not only does he cover sin, but now he removes sin. And so all those sacrifices, all of that ritual was reflecting things to come in the sacrifice of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Even every priest and his work reflected the ultimate intercessory ministry of the high priest, the Lord Jesus. Right now, what is Jesus doing? Right now, what is Jesus doing? He's not sitting, relaxing in heaven, waiting for the Father to say, okay, go get your church. No, no. It tells us he ever lives to make intercession. You know what he's doing for you and me right now? He's praying to the Father. He's interceding on our behalf because the accuser of the brethren, the devil, comes and he levels claims and charges against us. But Jesus is our defense attorney. He stands in our place and says, it's all under the blood, my blood. It's forgiven. And now communion has been restored. He is the ultimate high priest. Interesting, every king of Israel reflected the ultimate King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus. And every Sabbath reflected the ultimate spiritual rest that would be found in Christ. So all of that stuff they did, all of that ritual they did, was a shadow that went back. And if you look at the text there, it's kind of interesting how he puts it. Let me read it for you. The things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul contrasts the rituals as shadows with Christ as substance. Now, in the Greek, it's interesting. It's literally the body. The body. And whenever the Greeks wanted to point something out as unique and distinct and special, they would insert the definite article of the. Otherwise, every noun had an implied definite article. Guess what? He put the in there because he wants to point out how special it is that all of this ritual points to a specific, particular, unique, special person, the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's how this is written. Paul makes a simple but profound comparison. Using a physical body, Christ, and the shadow it casts if the sun were behind it, he illustrates the difference between the rituals and the person they pointed to. The solid and substantive reality is not the ritual. The solid and substantive reality is Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Like tracing a shadow back to the object whose shadow is cast, they were to trace the rituals back to the Lord to whom they foreshadowed. So he's helping them understand the purpose of the rituals back in the day. But now that Christ has come, there's no longer a need because he has arrived. He has come. He has accomplished his purpose. I like what Warren Wiersbe wrote. He said, "Why hug a shadow when the reality is at hand?" I love pictures of my lovely wife, and I love to look at them, except when she has crazy eyes. But I like to look at them. It's kind of an inside joke. And so I love to look at them, but you know what? It is far better to walk over to her and to hug her personally than it is to try and hug a picture. And that's the whole point. Paul's saying, why are you hugging shadows when you could be hugging the sun? The risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying in the strongest way, don't be enamored or wowed by the shadow, but be overwhelmed by the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the shadows point. I hope that's you this morning. I hope you're not wowed and enamored with the externals that you think are going to somehow make you right with God. The Lord Jesus made you right with God, and you should be overwhelmed with who he is, his person, his work. Look at verse 18. He says, don't let anybody defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So he's talking here about false teachers, but he goes singular. He seems to talk about a false teacher. So he leaves the legalism promoted by the false teachers. Now he addresses another error that they advocated. And this is the word we would connect with it. He's not going to talk about legalism now. Now he's going to talk about mysticism. Mysticism. He uses the language of the first century world of sports. You know, when you read Paul's epistles, he clearly had some knowledge of first century sports because he uses imageries all the time to convey spiritual truth. And here he uses one. He uses a word that specifically describes an umpire in an athletic contest. And it's translated a lot of different ways in a lot of different translations. For instance, in the King James, it's translated this way regarding this false teacher. Don't let him beguile you of your reward. Or John Knox translated it this way. Don't let the false teacher cheat you. Or the American Standard Version translates it this way. Don't let the false teacher rob you of your prize. Another translated put it this way, don't let the false teacher defraud you of salvation's prize. So literally, the meaning of this clause is simple. Paul says, let no one act as an umpire against you. An umpire had the power to disqualify an athlete who disobeyed the rules. And that's what he's using here to illustrate this. The apostle is basically saying to these believers in Colossae, do not allow any of these false teachers to deny your claim to be a Christian because you don't do what they do. You don't do what they instruct you to do. You don't do what they claim is going to give you a right standing with God. He said, don't think that they have the power to disqualify you. He goes on to graphically describe these antagonists, these false teachers. And the context suggests the false teacher made his judgment call of the Colossian spiritual status on the following grounds. So how were they able to make a judgment on these Colossian Christians, concluding that they were not Christians at all? Well, first of all, he was delighting in self-abasement. So what does that mean? Well, this teacher, this false teacher, had found great joy and pleasure, that's the idea of delighting, in fasting. The word self-abasement is usually associated with fasting. Let me just say a word about fasting. In the Old Testament, Jews were admonished to fast only once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Pharisees upped that, and they fasted at least three times a week, but technically speaking, even under Judaism, they were only admonished and commanded to fast once a year. You will find no commandment in the New Testament to fast. Now, is fasting a spiritual discipline that has some value and benefit? Absolutely. And we see examples of it throughout the New Testament. But is it commanded? No. Is it commanded? No. So this individual, he was teaching that he had found great delight and joy in fasting, and he believed it to gain him merit with God. You see, that's the problem. Fasting isn't the problem. It's the idea that if I fast, I'm a better Christian. If I fast, God will be pleased, and that will draw me closer to God. No. Because if your heart's not right, it doesn't matter what you do on the outside, right? What you do on the outside has to emanate from the inside. That's the whole point of Jesus in Mark chapter 7. You see, the Colossians didn't do this. And by the way, there's the idea that this false teacher even believed fasting might induce some heavenly visions. He would have a higher spiritual experience because he was fasting. The Colossians didn't do any of this, and thus they were viewed as having an inferior spiritual experience because, oh, well, you don't fast. How unfortunate, because you could have had this ethereal, rich, supreme experience, and it would bring you closer to God. And he made his judgment based on that. But then there's another issue. This false teacher worshiped the angels. He worshiped the angels. And this could be understood a couple of ways. It could be understood this way. The false teacher was in some way engaging with demons, because we know that fallen angels are evil spirits of the Gospels or the demons of the Gospel, and they are the minions of the devil. The devil is a singular creature. He can only be in one place at one time, but when he rebelled in heaven, he took myriads of angels with him who followed him in his rebellion. So he has plenty of minions to do his bidding all over the world. Some believe that this false teacher was in some way cavorting with demons. You see, legalism was very Jewish, but mysticism was very pagan. Much of their religion, the pagan religions, the mystery religions of the first century, were very demonically influenced. And so it's conceivable that this false teacher was cavorting with demons. And of course, this was a violation of Scripture. You go to Deuteronomy 18, and as the nation of Israel is preparing to go into the land, Moses inventoried all the wicked things that existed in the land, practiced by the people, and God's people were not to have anything to do with. And they were things like witchcraft and necromancy and all kinds of wicked behavior. So it's forbidden in the Scripture. And we know this, as real as this false teacher thought this experience was, as he would engage with demons, we know Satan's a great counterfeiter. In 2 Corinthians 11, he's identified as an angel of what? An angel of light. Satan is not this big, hideous creature with a pitchfork and horns on his head, and he's dressed in a red leotard with a tail. That is not the devil. That is a caricature that the devil created to mislead all of us Because the devil is described as a lion by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, who roams to and fro seeking whom he may devour. There's a picture. He's pictured as a dragon in the book of Revelation. We know he can create deception because he can be very deceiving, like he was with Eve and Adam back in the garden. So he's a creature of light, and he can make close facsimiles, and he uses those close facsimiles to deceive. And apparently, he may have done that with this man. But there's a second view. Second idea is that this man viewed angels as the proper mediators of prayer and worship of God. He falsely believed this was an act of humility, because rather than approach a supreme God, he would go to lower beings such as angels. Well, we know that violates Scripture, because we're told in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's only one man between God and men, and it's who? The man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator, it's the Lord Jesus. You don't go to angels trying to mediate a relationship with God Almighty. You go to the Lord Jesus. Another thing that this violates is in Revelation 19:10. John fell at the feet of an angel, and he tried to worship him. And the angel said, hey, what are you doing? Get up. I'm an angel. I'm a servant like you. Go worship God. So this guy had a couple of bad ideas going on. So Paul wanted his readers to understand that. And then he said there's another thing that he used to make his assessment of these Colossian Christians. He was taking his stand on visions he has seen. Now, one of the words that's used here in my translation, it would be taking his stand. It was a technical term of the mystery religions of the day. That is the pagan religious systems of people in Colossae and other parts of the Greco-Roman world at the time. And the meaning of the word is this. It's real interesting. It means to set foot in the inner shrine, to be fully initiated into the mysteries of that religion. So it's a word that kind of carried this specialness. I've been initiated. I have stood in the inner sanctum. That's the word he uses here. It's interesting. Paul was suggesting that this false teacher believed some kind of initiation ceremony was essential for anyone to be holy and enter into God's presence. The false teacher believed through these so-called superior experiences, he had been initiated. And of course, you poor Colossians have not. This inflated and bloated the man with conceit. He was arrogant and proud due to his carnal and unregenerate nature. He was the farthest thing from a righteous man. The reality was this man and others like him, other false teachers, were completely lacking of any spiritual insight. Look at verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied, held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The apostle now exposes the big problem the false teachers had. He wants his readers to understand, why has he said what he has said about these false teachers? He says they were completely disconnected from the head. Now, who's the head? The head is Christ. And we know that because Paul uses the imagery of a human body and a head and all the body parts to illustrate the church. As a matter of fact, in this book, the book of Colossians, if you go to chapter 1, he uses this imagery in that book itself. If you look at Colossians 1:18, listen to what Paul says. He, a reference to Christ, is also head of the body. And if you go to Ephesians 1:22, which we will not do because Philippe read it for us, Christ is identified as the head of the body, which is the church of Christ. So who's the head that they're disconnected from here? It's the Lord Jesus. They were completely disconnected from him. And as head of the church, Christ is the source of all life. The head of a physical body supplies support so all the various parts of the body can function normally. That's why Paul uses it as an image of the church. Christ does the same with his body, the church. The head gives unity and direction, controlling all its movements. And so does Christ with his body, the church. The false teachers may have been numbered amongst the members of the church locally, but they were not of the church. The church is an organism, the living thing that Christ has been building since Pentecost. They were not a part of that church. There was no vital connection whatsoever to Jesus as Savior and Lord. John used these words to describe similar people in the church at Ephesus. Listen to what he said. This is 1 John 2:19. He said, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. That's who these false teachers were. Oh, they were present in that local church, but they were not members of the church, the body of Christ. Paul's logic is clear. If they are not connected to the source of life and direction, the Lord Jesus, then their teaching was spurious, it was false, it was riddled with errors, and if you listen to it, it would stunt your growth as a Christian. True and genuine growth finds its source in God Himself through vital connection with Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's what he says at the very end of that verse. Grows with a growth which is from God. This kind of made me think of John 15. Remember John 15? It's the parable of the vine. And I want to read just a few excerpts of it because I think it's relevant for us here. So Jesus and his disciples have been in the upper room. And now they're making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're walking along, they must have passed the vineyard, which were prevalent in that part of Israel at that time. So as they're walking along, he says to them, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4 and 5. Abide in me. That means remain in me. Remain connected to me. He goes on and says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And finally in verse 8, he says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. They were not connected. Therefore, Paul says, you don't need to listen because they teach error. Now, let me get practical for a second here. I have a question for you. Paul has just told these believers that they're complete in the Lord Jesus. And they don't need legalism and they don't need mysticism to somehow complete them. So my question for you, if you identify as a follower of Jesus, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, here's my question. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? The false teachers answered loud and clear, no. We need a little dash of legalism, and we need a little sprinkle of mysticism, and then we create this casserole of false teaching. What is the false teacher really saying when he says, you need this, you need that to complete your being a follower of Jesus? What is he really saying? I'll tell you what he's really saying. Jesus isn't adequate. Jesus isn't sufficient. You need more. I was raised in a system that encouraged me to do more because Jesus didn't seem to be enough. Didn't seem to be enough. Well, the Apostle Paul, he countered with a resounding what? Is Jesus enough? Yes. Yes. In verse 10 of the same chapter, he said, you're complete. You're complete in Jesus. Over in 2 Peter 1:3, listen to the words of Peter as he describes what we have in the Lord Jesus. He says, seeing that his, that is Christ's, divine power has granted to us, those of us who are born again, those of us who are Christians, listen to this, everything pertaining to life in godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. I have everything. You have everything. Are we complete in Jesus? Is Jesus enough? Yes. So why do you go looking for something else? And a lot of Christians do. A lot of Christians do. Next time you're tempted to seek some higher spiritual experience, or you're compelled to maintain some laundry list of artificial do's and don'ts, remember this. In Jesus, as Paul put it in Ephesians 3:8, we find His unfathomable riches. His unfathomable riches. I can go to Flavor in Sebastopol and enjoy my most favorite meal there and revel in it, and an hour later, what does that meal do to bring me fulfillment and satisfaction? Nothing. And I can go on a fabulous vacation, and we're going to go on a fabulous one here next month. We're going to go to the Grand Tetons, and then we're going to go to Yellowstone, and I'm going to behold all of that splendor and see the bison and the buffalo and the grizzlies and all of that, and I'm going to be enjoying that for about 10 days, and then I'm going to come home, and then I'm going to resume life, and then what does that mean to me then? Nothing. And you can buy the coolest gadgets. You can buy the coolest car. You can live in the coolest house and have the neatest wardrobe. I'm an old guy, that's why I use words cool and neat. And so you can get all of that stuff, but it's all going to pass. You have to buy a new pair of shoes. You have to buy a new pair of pants. You have to get a new car eventually. The kids are going to mess up the house. The grandkids are really going to mess up the house. And yet that's the kind of stuff that even Christian people strive after to find satisfaction. My friend, you will not find complete and total satisfaction and completion until you realize all I need is the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is saying to these believers. You don't need the mysticism. You don't need the legalism. You just need Jesus. Here are some of those riches that the Scriptures talk about. Jesus rules. I know you think the world's out of control. It looks like it's out of control because everybody is insane. I'm not kidding you. I've never seen the world so insane. But you know what? That is just a reflection of evil hearts. But here's the good news. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And one day, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Revel in that this morning, my friend. Jesus rules. I went to Biola University, and Biola is an acronym. It stood for Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And they used to be located right in downtown Los Angeles, had a big high-rise, and up on top of that high-rise was a gigantic neon sign, and it blinked on and off for decades. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. My friend, only Jesus saves. Jesus Himself said, I didn't come to be served. I came to give my life a ransom for many. He stood up at the banquet table of Zacchaeus and He said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save them which are lost. Jesus rules. Jesus saves. In John 15:15, He said, I'm not going to call you servants anymore. You're my friends. Chew on that one for a while. Jesus is my friend. You go to Hebrews chapter 2, you know what else you discover? He is your brother. He is your brother. Jesus rules, Jesus saves, Jesus is your friend. I love this. Jesus perseveres with us. Do you think we must at times aggravate Him? He perseveres. John chapter 13, verse 1, it says that Jesus loved His own to the very end. Let me tell you something about Jesus' love. Your obedience doesn't grow it, and your disobedience doesn't diminish it. You know why? Because He loves you with an enduring, eternal love. He loves you and me with all the love He has. Don't you love that about Him? Jesus rules, Jesus saves, Jesus is your friend, Jesus perseveres with us. I talked about the fact Jesus prays for us. Jesus, I love this one because I hope it happens soon. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come again. My friend, Jesus is returning. And then Jesus is tender toward us. I could say so much more. I just want you to walk out of here this morning. If you don't walk out with anything else, may you walk out with this. All I need is Jesus. And I just gave you some reasons why. Dane Ortlund has written in his book, Deeper, regarding these things that I just enumerated, and he said this, and I share it with you. Spend the rest of your life wading into the unsearchable riches of the real Christ. Let him, in all his endless fullness, love you into growth. I love that. Well, very quickly, let me finish by looking at these final verses. Reasons for not conforming to false teaching. Look at verse 20. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, and then he'll enumerate them here momentarily. So Paul, having already warned these Christians of legalism and mysticism, he has one more caution to declare to them. He said, don't give in to asceticism. What is asceticism? Asceticism is the religious philosophy that teaches that the body is evil, and therefore it's your enemy, and you need to punish it. You deprive it of its natural desires in an attempt to be holier, in an attempt to be more acceptable to God. It was real popular during the Middle Ages. They wore hair shirts next to their skin. They slept on hard beds. They whipped themselves. You know, we call that self-flagellation. They wouldn't speak for days. Some guys wouldn't even speak for years. They went without food. They went without sleep. And Paul begins this morning with a rhetorical question. If, as a regenerated Christian, a born-again Christian, you are no longer subject to man's definition of holiness, you know, asceticism, legalism, and mysticism, he says, why on earth do you permit yourselves to be dogmatized? That's the Greek word. Dogmatized. In other words, they chose to live controlled by a tsunami of rules and regulations. He's going, why? Why would you do that when you're free in Christ? He gives an example of some of these things. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This is an example of what the false teachers were asking of the Colossians. They were calling on these believers to restrict their diets in order to gain salvation. And did you notice they're in quotation marks, which implies this is exactly what they were saying. The way this is written in the Greek, it implies a descending order. Paul was mocking them. He was making fun of their demands. Don't handle that. Don't taste this. Don't touch anything. That's kind of how he wrote it. The logical conclusion would be everything's contaminated, so you better avoid it. And Paul mockingly points out how ludicrous the whole philosophy was. And then in verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of man. So Paul makes the point that things to eat are designed to be used. Once they're eaten, they're gone. They've served their purpose. Why make a big deal out of it? The thought below the surface is simple. These dietary restrictions had to do with things that were temporal and unimportant. And he once again identifies the source. It's just the thinking and doing that sinful and finite man creates. And then finally, he says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So he teaches that these aesthetic regulations, they might give the appearance of being wise expressions of devotion to God and humility and a praiseworthy discipline of the body, but he concludes they have nothing to do with real wisdom, real worship, real humility. The aesthetics, wisdom, worship, and humility, he said it's false. It's not real. It's hollow. It's a colossal failure. The faith of a follower of Jesus has nothing to do ultimately with fulfilling a list of do's and don'ts. None of these rules will help a true believer overcome temptation of the flesh, which is what he concludes with. Well, earlier I asked a question of you who are Christians, and now I finish with a question for those of you who do not know Jesus. Where do you look for love? Where do you look for hope? Where do you look for joy and contentment and satisfaction and reconciliation with God? The false teacher looked for it in legalism, mysticism, asceticism, and he came up completely empty. C.S. Lewis put it this way, our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. Make today the best day of your life. Stop your weary playing in the mud and trust Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, and live. There are no religious ritual substitutes for the reality of Christ. All that is good, all that is right, all that is truth, justice, and light, all that is pure, holy indeed, all that is you, is all that I need. Twyla Paris saying that about Jesus many, many years ago. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us to this place this morning for the purpose of worshiping you, fellowshipping with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would bless us as we bring our service to a close with a song of praise to you. Bless us as we go into our worship and communion and fellowship with our brothers and sisters in our life groups. And Lord, if there's anyone here without Jesus, may they not leave this place without talking to one of us about how can they know Jesus. And for each of us as Christians, help us, Lord, to remember we are complete in Jesus. Jesus is sufficient. In his name we pray. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.